Good morning. In May of 1884, a baby boy was born to a young couple in Missouri. They'd lost a son 2 years earlier, and they took their baby boy home without even a name on the birth certificate. Eventually decided to call him Harry, after an uncle. They struggled with the middle name, debated between two grandfathers, one named Solomon and one named Ship. They couldn't compromise. This is not a good model for marriage. They just went with the letter S. A number of years later, this baby boy became president of the United States in the Chicago Manual of Style. The editors of the Chicago Manual of Style wrote him a letter and said, "Mr. President, you're being a very poor example as a grammarian to our young people. Would you please put a period after your middle initial?" From then on, he signed his name with a period after the S. If only our politicians were so scandalous today. Harry was bookish and shy, a condition worsened by poor eyesight. In writing his memoir, he said he had flat eyes. I'm sure there's a medical name for that condition. He couldn't see well enough to play ball, so the students or the kids that he played with made him the umpire. And hence began generations of abuse of referees for not being able to see well enough. But he read voraciously. He wanted to join the military. He wanted to go to West Point, actually, and they wouldn't let him because of his eyesight. He ended up joining the National Guard during World War I. He was called up to command an artillery unit. He ended up fighting at the Meuse-Argonne, a particularly devastating offensive. He served with great success. He's very well regarded by his men. After the war, he came home. He married the love of his life, Bess, and opened up a store in Kansas City selling menswear, hats in particular. Wasn't terribly successful, but he was well-liked in the community, and he was civic-minded, and he had served in the war, so he had that on his resume. And so a number of individuals came around him and asked him to run for county judge, which in Missouri was actually not a judge position like we think of in a court, but actually ran the county, serving on a board of judges that ran the county. And he wanted to do this and wanted to serve, but along the way, there was a lot of pressure, a lot of noise that he faced in thinking about this. And the political machine that ran Kansas City at that time, they basically came to him and said, "Hey, we can get you elected, but we expect you to do certain things once you are. We elect you. We expect you to choose the right people to fill government offices. We expect you to hire the right people to do jobs for the government." Other people came to him and said, "You know, you really ought to be a member of the Ku Klux Klan if you want to win a seat in this state, in this district." And he allowed his name to be considered for joining that organization. And in the process, he quickly realized the mistakes that he was making. As judge, he was elected. As judge, he ended up withdrawing his name from the Ku Klux Klan because they told him he couldn't hire Catholics, and he had served with Catholics in the war. He was told by the political machine that he had to hire certain types of Democrats. They were all Democrats, and he was a Democrat, and so he wanted to hire Democrats, but only certain Democrats that were associated with the political machine, and he chafed against these restrictions. You know that later on, Harry Truman's going to become a senator. Franklin Roosevelt will choose him as his running mate for the fourth time that Roosevelt ran for the presidency. And shortly after that administration began, Roosevelt will pass away and Truman will become president. Truman's become famous for his down-to-earth approach to life. He said it as he saw it. In other words, He liked to boil things down into simple phrases. He's famous for the saying on his desk, "The buck stops here." He mentioned one time that to be president of the United States is to be lonely, very lonely. He loved his family. He was known for that. His mother-in-law lived with him for most of his life, even in the White House. She liked to sit at the head of the table in the White House. And his daughter was an aspiring singer. There's some debate about how good she was. It's an infamous story about a review that was written about her. This came out in December of 1950 in the Washington Post. I'll quote, "Miss Truman is a unique American phenomenon with a pleasant voice of little size and fair quality. She cannot sing very well, is flat a good deal of the time, more last night than any time we have heard her in the past years." Truman, not at all pleased by this review, wrote a letter to this reviewer on White House stationery. "Mr. Hume, I've just read your lousy review on Margaret's concert buried in the back pages. Someday I hope to meet you. When that happens, you'll need a new nose, a lot of beefsteak for black eyes, and perhaps a supporter below. It's not a good idea to write a letter like that to a newspaper man. Of course, it was published, as you might expect. But most Americans actually appreciated the president's defense of his daughter. Truman could be tough on his opponents. He once said, "Suppose you're an idiot. And suppose you're a Republican." But I repeat myself. I know, it doesn't play well here, but he was a Democrat. You have to understand the situation. Yet before all this happened, after serving his first term as county judge, he was up for re-election, and he successfully distanced himself from the Ku Klux Klan. He told the political machine that he wasn't going to do its bidding anymore. And in fact, in that particular campaign, the Ku Klux Klan held a meeting against him, and he went to that meeting. He walked through that crowd of over 1,000 people. He told them what he thought of them, and he walked out. He lost. When he ran again later, he won the seat back. And he ran City Hall the way it should be run. You see, Truman learned how to listen to the noise and ignore that which needed to be ignored. Our story today is really designed to get us thinking about the challenge that you face in a world that's, I would say, much more noisy than the one that Truman faced. We're going to take a look at Romans. I want to encourage you in this very familiar passage to think about how Scripture can help transform our minds and how we can discern in listening to the noise that we're constantly bombarded with. The first 11 chapters of Romans are a great treatise on what God has done for us in the area of justification. It is rich with theological doctrine. The first two chapters delineate very well what awaits human beings after life on this planet because of sin. The next 9 chapters walk us through justification, adoption, identity in Christ, the Holy Spirit, and coming glory. The gospel is God's mercy to undeserving sinners, and Romans lays this out for us very well. We're going to take a look at Romans 12, the first 5 verses today. We'll start with the first 2, and the therefore that you see here in this first verse refers back to the discussion about justification and what Christ has done for us. Let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." J.B. Phillips, who wrote a translation of Scripture in English. He did it, at least part of it, while sitting in bunkers in London during the German bombing of that great city. He translated these two verses this way. "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goals of true maturity." Let's look at some of the phrases in these two verses. Paul is beseeching us. He is not commanding us. He's coming to us like a brother. He's exhorting us. By the mercies of God, why should we give ourselves as a living sacrifice? Very simply, because of what God has done for us. It's an easy equation for him. The motivation, Warren Wiersbe tells us, is love based on what God has done for us. It's an expression of appreciation. It's not designed to earn justification. It's a response to it. Living sacrifice. This is a difficult concept. What does this mean? True dedication by presenting our whole selves, surrendering, yielding. How do we do this? Well, through prayer and through obedience. It means giving ourselves over to God. What are we giving up? We're giving up our hopes, our plans, our dreams, everything, realizing that God's plan for us is infinitely better than anything that we could conjure up for ourselves. But what else are we giving up? Giving up sin, our sinful desires, our doubts, our hopeless attempts at controlling the events of our lives, our anxieties. Sacrificing our bodies can mean freedom from sin. Under God's control, John MacArthur tells us, our bodies can become instruments of righteousness. It's part of the process of sanctification, it seems to me. Living sacrifice, this concept carries with it the idea of yielding. I remember a pastor not too long ago listening to a sermon where he was describing when God called Abraham to Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, and he was going to sacrifice his son. And there was some speculation here by the pastor, and I'm not a scholar in these things. I think it's fair to suggest that Isaac's older than we tend to think he was at this time. And so the prospect of a very old man subduing a young man and tying him up and putting him on the altar to sacrifice him, it suggested that this young man yielded himself to his father and allowed him to do this. Whether that is exactly what happened or not, I don't know, but it certainly is a good picture of what this passage is describing to us. And if we put that aside, we have an even better example, and that is Christ's willingness to yield himself to the will of his Father and sacrifice himself on our behalf. Holy and acceptable. You know, the Old Testament talks a lot about the importance of sacrifices being without blemish, without stain. The New Testament standard is no different, though for a different purpose. In this case, we're not sacrificing ourselves to cover our sin. We're sacrificing ourselves because Christ has provided the penalty, has served the penalty for our sin. Our sacrifice is a living sacrifice, very distinct from what we see in the Old Testament. We're brought to the altar alive and will continue to live. Our sacrifice is to be ongoing. We are to offer ourselves after the manner of Christ. In other words, as an act of free and voluntary service. What makes this sacrifice acceptable, though? We're not without blemish. It's only the work of Christ that makes it acceptable. Interestingly, the next phrase here in the passage is spiritual worship, or in some of your translations, it says reasonable worship. Nothing about this seems reasonable to us in our Western cultural sensibilities. I'm a historian of the United States history. And of course, this great country was built on principles like individualism and individual responsibility. And I think those are actually very valuable concepts to us. But frankly, we've moved too far afield from the aspects of those terms that were intended at the founding of our nation. Ironically and inconsistently, we have also gone to the extreme of individualism, which is one major factor in why our nation is so fractured and divided today. I don't need to give you examples of that. It is an individualism with no responsibility, even for oneself. Too often the focus today is on me, respecting me and what I think, my rights, my freedoms, my truth, whatever you want to fill in the blank. Yet we as Christians recognize that there is a truth that's greater than what we perceive. Our rights and freedoms only exist within a larger context that is boundaried by morality and common sense, and the principles taught in God's word. In our culture, how one feels today provides rationale or justification for the most outrageous behaviors, for even violence in some cases, for decisions that run counter to the Word of God. There's no responsibility for the impact of these decisions for individuals any longer, and certainly not even much thought about their impact on society. There's no room for accountability. In large part, the move away from thought to feeling or to this focus on the individual has resulted in our inability to even discourse well in the political arena on matters of substance. The noise coming from this unfruitful discourse is deafening. In fact, it's leading to chaos. Our current cultural emphasis on individualism with no moral boundaries is not the individualism that provided the framework for our nation years ago. And it certainly isn't consistent with biblical teaching. Frankly, today's individualism is unreasonable. It will not work long-term for a society like ours. And I think we understand that. Think about how the greatest generation, some of whom we remembered last week on Veterans Day, think about how they thought about individualism. And you will see how far we've fallen as a nation. So how is it, in an unreasonable culture, we can think about this command in Romans 12:1-2 as reasonable? Well, Paul makes it very clear. It's reasonable only because of the work of Christ. We owe everything to him, so we ought to give everything back to him. We can span the chasm created by sin that separates us from God because of his work. We can gain eternity with him because of this great sacrifice, because of everything good he has given to us. We can respond in submission to him. In thinking about this, the words of Jim Elliot ring in my ears. You know this famous quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Do not be conformed, but be transformed. Interestingly, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, do not be conformers, but be transformers. I know, since he wrote that, that term has taken on a little different meaning, thanks to Hollywood. But let's think about it in the context of this verse. We can either be conformers or transformers. We are commanded in this passage to embrace the transformation that's available to us in Christ. Wiersbe says this, we are transformed or transfigured, because that word is actually the same word that's used in reference to Christ's transfiguration. We are transformed as we allow the Spirit to reveal Christ through the Word of God. It's a pretty simple equation. So we allow the Spirit to reveal Christ through the Word of God. All right, let's look at that. Let's break this down. Do not be conformed. All right, we're commanded not to follow the ways or the fashion of the world around us. They're false and fleeting. This is the noise that I'm talking with you about today. And this is my greatest area of concern for you, young people, today. And it's why I'm speaking about this topic. The noise that you face every day. How much does it impact your thinking? This is going to be unpopular, but I'm going to do it. I'll try to caveat it well. How many minutes a day does the average person spend on social media? Well, according to Google, 147 minutes. How many minutes a day does the average Christian spend reading scripture? According to Barna, between 10 and 20 minutes. Now, it's not an exact scale. I'm not suggesting to you, my point is not to say, well, you need to spend more time in the Word than you spend on social media. I'm not even sure that's possible. My point is, we need to pay attention to the sources of information, the noises I'm referring to today, that are coming into our minds. In the world that we live in today, we are bombarded all the time. Some of it's not even within our control. I get that. But I think we need to recognize the influence that it is having on us. And that's what I think Paul is calling us to when he says, be transformed. Not being conformed is recognizing that the noise that is around us, recognizing the impact that the noise around us is having on us. I'm reminded of Dr. Gahuli's chapel from last month. He was talking about if we struggle with a particular sin, his response, don't do it. This is part of the sacrifice. Don't do it. This is not conforming. Don't do it. How difficult is it, for example, to not go along with the prevailing thinking that is so clearly articulated in social media and in the culture that we live around us? It's hard. The answer is simple. Don't do it. But I want to recognize here just how difficult it is. And I think Paul is giving us a pathway towards being transformed. It's more than just a thou shall not, though. I mean, don't be conformed, okay, but he's also giving us a positive thou shall move in this direction. We need to be transformed, and this is the beauty of sanctification. We can't just do it in our own strength. We need the power of the Scripture. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Our minds are to be renewed by the Word. Think about some very well-known passages of Scripture. Psalm 119:11. Hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above. Colossians 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. We are to become new persons with new habits. One commentator said, radical, thorough, universal change. And the inward change will have an outward impact. But how is this renewing done? Well, the passage is really clear. By sacrificing ourselves to him and submitting ourselves to his word, by yielding our minds to the authority of that word. One commentator noted that there's a battleground going on in our minds. The word for transformed here, as I mentioned to you, is the same as the word that is used in the transfiguration. It's a Greek word that is similar to metamorphosis. The transfiguration of our minds takes place as we engage the Word of God. It's that simple. And there's power in the Word, you know that, right? Isaiah 55:11. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose, God says, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is such a great reminder to us as we're sharing our faith with people that don't know Christ. I don't know if you're like me or not, but I struggle with the right words to say. And Scripture is really clear. The best words that we can say in sharing the gospel are the words of God, because they are powerful. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the Word of God is sharp and discerns the thoughts and actions of man. Everywhere in the New Testament, we see the power of the Word. It should not be surprising to us then that it is capable of helping us cut through the noise that we face each day. Young people, be careful about what you allow to transform your minds. Well, there's more to it than that, right? It's not just, we can't just leave it there in our minds, although this is an academic institution and you're spending most of your time here focusing on the development of your minds, all of which is a good thing. But we recognize that a transform is designed to do something. In this passage, it makes it very clear what that is, that by testing you may discern or prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to use our thinking ability, our moral reasoning, our spiritual understanding to assess everything and to pursue the will of God. Wiersbe says this, it's only when the believer is thus dedicated to God that he can know God's will for his life. Transformation helps us understand what God's will might be for us. And I remember being here at Cedarville at your age, wondering what God's will was for my life, desperately seeking it, wishing that he would just write me a note. It's not that simple. It teaches us to trust in him. But I think we recognize that we have a letter from God to help us in this process. The will controls the mind, and the mind controls the body. The key for us is to allow the will of God to replace our will. It's not surprising then, if we think about that, I'm going to repeat that, and I want to go back to the first verse that we looked at. The will controls the mind, and the mind controls the body. The key is for us to allow the will of God to replace our will. If we go back to what Paul is saying in the opening verses here about sacrificing ourselves, being living sacrifices, then it all starts coming together pretty quickly. The renewing of our minds imparts the will and power to do God's will, as well as the intelligence to discern it. And very much like sanctification, it's a process that we will walk through for the remainder of our lives. I think there's also a facet to this passage that suggests that in watching us go through this process, the people around us will be able to discern the will of God as well. And that suggests to us that even those who do not know the Lord can see in us the will of God. We can be a light in this noisy world. Let's look at those last three verses of this passage here. And it gets to doing his will. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of another. Verses 3 and 4 were verses that shared with faculty on our opening academic division day before you all returned to campus. It's a couple of verses that we're focusing on this year. While we are not a church as an institution, we are all members of the body of Christ. And focusing together on how we can work together in pursuit of the mission of this institution was a great place for us to start the year. There's so much packed into this passage here. I think Paul's calling for relational integrity for us. How we love others is an important outgrowth of having a transformed mind. And he tells us that it starts with us being humble about our condition, right? Recognizing the mercies of God in our lives. We didn't precipitate the transformation. God did. A transformed mind, recognizing that all Christ has done for us, is eminently humble as a result of that recognition. It is part of our reasonable sacrifice, John Calvin said in his commentary on this passage, to surrender ourselves in a meek and teachable spirit to be ruled and guided by God. And notice how this contrasts with human judgment. It's recognition that our human minds, just read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians if you need a reminder about the comparison between God's wisdom and man's. We're called to love and respect one another. We're called to live and work in a manner that's consistent with who we are in Christ. We're called to godliness, and we're called to service in the local body. And if you keep reading in this chapter, we're not going to do it in this message, but if you keep reading in it, what you see is a very clear conversation about the gifts that God has given to each member of the body and how they can work for the edification of the body of Christ. It's a very clear discussion about roles within the local church. Paul was suggesting that the transformed mind leads to action that is beneficial to the church. And I will always have ringing in my ears the words of one of my favorite professors here at Cedarville University. Right thinking precedes right action. Right thinking precedes right action. So if your concern is in focusing on the transformed mind that we're spending too much time in the intellectual realm, recognize that Paul is suggesting that that transformation has a purpose. And it is played out in how we interact with one another within the body of Christ. And it's played out in our ability to do the very will of God in our lives. I think it's significant here that Paul moves directly from living sacrifices to transform minds to the local church. The church is the bride of Christ, and it is its purpose to reflect his image. But it's made up of sinful people. And so we must be transformed in order to be able to fulfill its purpose. People daily sacrificing themselves to the will of God. The latter point plays well here at an academic institution, right? You're developing your minds, you're pursuing your academic career. You know that we spend a lot of time here at Cedarville trying to encourage you to think about your academic pursuits within a particular context. You're going to go out and get a vocation and pursue a vocation based on this degree. Whatever God has called you to do, we strive to encourage you to think about vocation as a platform for gospel ministry. We encourage you to think about your 1,000 days here at Cedarville as a time of preparation for pursuing that call in your lives. All of that is good and right and appropriate part of this process. That process of academic development then, or intellectual development, as much as we talk about things like the intellectual mind and developing a Christian mind, are for a purpose. And it shouldn't be lost in looking at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Sometimes we stop there. But if we continue through that chapter, we recognize that Paul is saying there is a particular purpose for that. And as I thought about this summer, as I was working on this message, and then into the early part of fall, a book showed up in my office that really helped me think through the ramifications of this passage. It's dropped off. Here's the book. It's written by one of our very own, Dr. Ronnie Kurtz. And it really was transformative for me, to use a word, in thinking through this process. Fruitful Theology, How the Life of the Mind Leads to the Life of the Soul. I saw the title, I'm like, I got to read this. I read it within 2 days. It's a fabulous book, and I have to say, it was rather providential that it showed up when it did. I don't know if you've gotten a chance to get to know Dr. Kurtz yet. He's relatively new here. This book is written to a general audience. It is one of the most genuine and transparent books that I've read in a long time. It is really, really well done, and I heartily recommend it to you. Here's his main idea. The goal of theology is a clearer vision of who God is and what he is doing in the world. Given this goal, when we do theology properly, we should not come out the same person. We cannot help but be molded and shaped by it. To state it plainly, the life of the mind can and should lead to the fruit of the Spirit. That's what he's saying in this book. So there it is. If we substitute an understanding of theology for the transformed mind, which I think is a fair comparison, given the work that he's done in this book, and a logical outcome is the fruit of the Spirit. Too often when we talk about the importance of the mind, we assume that we're trying to be intellectual or too lofty or not living somewhere up here and not thinking about the real world, but that does not need to be the case. In fact, Dr. Kurtz rightly argues that as we conform to the image of Christ or transform our minds, as we've talked about today, we will be more inclined and equipped to do the will of God. In short, a transformed mind is not just an intellectual state, it's a foundation for right action. Again, from Kurtz's book, Christian contemplation should indeed lead to love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let me look at a couple of these with you quickly. The first, fruit of the Spirit, love. Theology brings us face to face with the overwhelming love of God. And not only does it call us to love others, but it grounds that love in something sturdier than our emotions. How about joy? How can we have joy when life brings tragedy? Only when the mind is transformed and properly understands the nature of God, who has told us that in the trials of life, there is meaning and purpose in his divine plan. How can we have peace in the turmoil of life? Because Scripture teaches us that God can be trusted. Being a living sacrifice means daily submitting ourselves to the will of God, knowing he is faithful and we can trust him. How can we be faithful? By focusing on the multitude of times that God has proven himself faithful to us and allowing that truth to reinforce our own faithfulness in following him. How can we be kind when perhaps we're not seeing kindness around us? Kurtz notes that we need a kindness that is an overflow of a transformed heart and an informed mind. We could go on. We could go through each one, and he does in the book. It's very well done. But you get the picture. I think the reason I was so struck by the book is that it brought me to understand more fully what God, through Paul, is calling us to in Romans chapter 12. Students, you have a unique opportunity here in your 1,000 days to begin building into your life habits that will encourage you to be a living sacrifice and to transform your mind through the power of the Word of God. I encourage you, don't stop after verse 2. As much as I love that verse, don't stop there. What Paul is saying in the verses that follow is that our lives will manifest what has transformed our lives. It will be visible in the church. It will be visible in the fruit that we produce. You know, think of that old computer programming phrase, garbage in, garbage out. I think it applies here. What Dr. Kurtz is arguing to us about what will be manifest in our lives by the transformation of our minds is particularly important here. As we conclude, I want to leave you with this thought. I worry for you given the constant noise you're subjected to. Even in a relatively short period of time, the noise that you are bombarded with is nothing compared to the noise that Harry Truman dealt with back in the 1940s and 50s that I dealt with growing up in the 70s and 80s. It is much more potent and it is much more ubiquitous. And you will have to make a decision about how you are going to cut through that noise. And I think you have three choices. You can embrace it. You can pretend that it doesn't impact you. Or you can resist conformity to that noise by allowing your minds to be transformed regularly by the Word of God. I think Romans 1 and 2 give us a pathway towards selecting that door number 3. And it's so important in your lives. Certainly, part of your 1,000 days here at Cedarville, we want to inculcate this process in you. But I think as you think about even your day-to-day activities, there's room for all of us to pay closer attention to what we're allowing to impact our minds. We can either be conformed to this world, consciously or unconsciously, or we can make a conscious decision to allow the Word of God to transform our minds. And it will manifest itself in following the will of God and in producing the fruit that he has called us to, both in the church and the society around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the recognition of its timelessness, its application, regardless of time period or setting. Recognize the challenges that we face are similar to those that have been faced by mankind throughout all generations. But Lord, we have some particular, unique, and challenging circumstances in the culture that we live in. We pray, Lord, for your wisdom to resist conforming to the noise that we hear regularly. Help us as we seek to transform our lives, our minds, and live our lives for you. We'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.